Back on the farm in Massachusetts, an occurrence that happened two or three times every summer involved an old gray donkey named Jenny. Now, Jenny didn't live on our farm. Jenny lived at the neighbor's right up the road. But a couple of times, two or three times every summer, we'd be in the house having lunch or something, and this big gray spot would go walking by the window. And we knew Jenny had gotten out of her pen. And where did Jenny go? Right up to the barn, stuck her head in the grain room, and was just chowing down. Donkeys are difficult creatures to deal with. So we'd call the neighbor, and he'd come back down and get the donkey. But you know one thing about donkeys is you do not take donkeys for a walk. You take donkeys for a drag. And so the neighbor, Walt, would just drag old Jenny back up, put her back in her pen, and a month or two later, there'd be Jenny back in our grain room. Donkeys are kind of like that. And the first part of our story here this morning involves a donkey. In fact, the donkey is part of a miracle, a couple of miracles. And so we've entitled the first part, The Road of Miracles. Shall we bow in a word of prayer as we prepare to study God's word? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be a part of that crowd that shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because you have given it to us to know the name of the Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit, that it would be your word that goes forth with power, and that every life and every heart would be touched in exactly the way you want it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The road to miracles. This road starts, starts 500 years before the events in Mark chapter 11. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, made this prophecy to the people of Israel. He said, behold, your king is coming, humble and riding on a donkey. Now, if you were going to make a prophecy about a king, he certainly wouldn't be riding on a donkey. He'd be riding on a white horse in majesty. But Zechariah said, behold, your king, humble and riding on a donkey. And we see that by the miracle of God, that's exactly what happened in this account, that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Predicted 500 years before the event actually happened. That's the first miracle. But in verses 1 through 6, we find the second miracle. Mark 11, 1 through 6. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back and will send it back here immediately. And when they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying that colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Jesus himself made a predicament. This was not a pre-arranged thing. How do we know that? Because if it were, the men standing around would have known that the disciples were coming and they would have been prepared to give him the donkey. But they had no idea why they were untying that donkey. Jesus said, go into the town, you'll find a donkey, a colt of a donkey tied up there. Just untie it and bring it to me. And if anybody says anything to you, just tell them the Lord has need of him. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Another miracle. And then the third miracle, we're told in verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now that is a miracle in itself. Have you ever tried to sit on a donkey? They are not comfortable, and they don't like it. The very fact that Jesus could sit on the donkey and ride the donkey was in itself a kind of miracle. Because the beast was calm. It was not bucking and trying to throw Jesus off. He was able to ride the donkey. And then as Jesus came into the town, into Jerusalem, in verses 8 through 11, we're told that, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus came into the town to shouts of praise and acclamation. They had seen his work. They had seen his power. They had listened to his words. And now they thought he was coming to restore the kingdom of David to Israel. And so they ran out to greet their king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were coming into Jerusalem because we're told that this is the time of the Passover. Now, the Passover is the Jewish high holiday. It's the time when they commemorate their freedom from Egypt, how the angel passed over the houses with the blood on the doorposts and did not kill anybody in the house, only the Egyptians who did not know that. It is a time of celebration. It is a time of remembrance. It is a time of joy. It is a time of deep significance and deep symbolism. Jesus had come to a party. That was the road to miracles. But Palm Sunday, this event is only really kind of a minor record in the gospel. Because it leads to something much more significant. And you cannot separate them. You cannot have one without the other. Palm Sunday is meaningless if the road does not go further than the party. But the death of Christ is even less pronounced, even less significant if the people do not greet him shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord. Because remember, when we get to the road of misery, these are the very same people. The crowd didn't change. The people didn't change. But there was a drastic change in their attitude. Let's look at the road to misery over in chapter 14, verses 43 through 46. Jesus was praised and acclaimed as he came into Jerusalem, but this night it would be very different. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Jesus, from being praised and acclaimed, went to being arrested. The first road that led to the party, Jesus was a celebrity. Jesus was the king. But on this road that led to misery, Jesus was a criminal. Jesus was arrested. But it goes on in chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. From shouting praise to shouting curses. From shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," even when Pilate was trying to release him. They insisted that he be crucified. Now that's a change of attitude. And then they crucified him. Mark 15, 21 through 24. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Talk about from the top to the bottom. They celebrated him on the road to the party. They crucified him on the road to misery. There was the road to the party. There was the road to misery. Now it's time for everybody's favorite part of my sermons, and that is, so what? So what? Here's the so what. It is much easier to follow Jesus to the party. But are you willing to follow Jesus to the cross? For so many people, the road stops at the party. They never take the next length of the road. The Apostle Paul said, in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." And Jesus said, "If anyone would be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me." Now that's a phrase that has been greatly misused. When anybody has a problem or a particular issue, they always say, "We all have our cross to bear." That's not what Jesus meant. The cross was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of suffering, pain, and death. Anybody want to sign up for that tour of duty? But let me tell you, that is the tour of duty to which every Christian is called. Now, it may not be suffering, pain, torture, and death in a physical sense like Jesus experienced. But when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he meant that to be Jesus' disciples, we must put ourselves to death. That's what Paul meant when he said, "I am crucified with Christ." We must put ourselves to death. All of our plans, all of our desires, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our skill, all of our talent, all of our money, all of our possessions, everything must be crucified on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because you know what? Passover ends. And the party is over. And everybody makes their way back home to their same old life that they were living before the party. But let me tell you this, the road to misery also leads to the greatest party. Because what we'll celebrate next Sunday is when Jesus died, he did not stay dead, and he rose from the grave. In laying all that we are on the cross and submitting every part of our life to his will, to his desire, to his purpose, we will find there life in abundance. We will find that when we are dead, we will be raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. That means we don't have to worry about whether we're good enough. We don't have to worry about being thrown out after every sin. We don't have to worry about any of our own power trying to get in, because we have been raised from the dead. All that has been crucified. And we have been raised from the dead into the life of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he was not saying, "Carry a burden." He was saying, "Die so that you can live." You see, the gospel is completely contrary to common sense. It is. The truth of the gospel does not make any sense to the people of the world. And this is one of the most difficult principles. This is one of the wackiest principles, that Jesus calls us to die so that we might live. A.W. Tozer once wrote, and I paraphrase here, he said, "We must never forget that the cross is a piece of old blood-stained wood on which our Savior died. And when we try to make it beautiful, we rob it of its power. We wear crosses around our necks. We wear crosses on our charm bracelets. They're gold and they're silver and they're beautiful and they glitter with diamonds and all kinds of precious rubies." And no, maybe not all of that. But Tozer said, when we try to make the cross beautiful, we rob it of its power, because it's so much more than a symbol. It's so much more than a symbol. It is the only way to have real life in Jesus Christ is to put yourself on that cross. And put all your ambitions, put all your plans, put all your desires, put all your hopes, put all your dreams on that cross and let Jesus give you a much better life than you could ever provide for yourself. We've heard the stories about how God is working in our church and how we've seen God do powerful things. Jonathan Edwards once said, "Revival is not a special visit of the Holy Spirit. He says it is merely a restoration of the Christians to normal Christian life." God calls us to live in that victory every day. Now, he may not answer your prayers the way that you think they will, and that's part of the surrender. But what you will find now is a much greater power in the midst of those struggles, a much greater hope in the midst of that pain, a much greater strength in the new life that you have in Jesus Christ. Take up your cross. Be crucified with him. We have the road of miracles. It's easy to follow Jesus to the party. My question to you this morning is, are you willing to follow Jesus to the cross? Because the Christian life doesn't stop when the party ends. There's a whole other road that we're called to follow. And it leads right to the cross. And only there, and only then, will you find the real life that Jesus promises to everyone who puts themselves to death on his cross. It's easy to follow to the party. Are you willing to follow to the cross? Amen.